Thank you. You can be seated. Okay. So this couple of lectures we'll do is talking about music in the Bible. It does grow out of our discussion of the covenant in the sense of how our thinking as Christian affects our view of culture, what we should be doing in the world, and indeed how the gospel has affected culture as well. So let me start again just by going back to a bit of my background. And I was born in Mississippi, and as a small child, as they say, my family, and because of that I had something of a background in music with the Delta Blues. So something of the origin of pop music goes back to that. So I'll do a song or two for you as we move through this. Here's a song by the father of Delta Blues named Son House. It's called the Preaching Blues. Gonna get me some religion. Join the Baptist church. Gonna get me some religion. Join the Baptist church. These are his words now. Gonna be a Baptist preacher, so I won't have to work. Well, the deacon stood up, and he began to shout. The deacon stood up, he began to shout. So glad this corn liquor's going out. Some more fun music. I want to talk about music in the Bible as the foundation of this part of the talk, and just survey biblical music, and that'll give us a sense of culture too, and history of culture. Try to liven this up as much as I can. I know it's after lunch and you want to fall asleep, so, but just a survey of the Bible, and then we're going to talk about pop music in the second part of this. So first, we'll talk about biblical times music. And what is it used for? What's music used for in the Bible? In contrast to, say, other religions, particularly Islam, as I think about it, there's a rich role for music in the biblical faith. It's used for praise, a means of joy, thanksgiving, sorrow for sin, prayer, teaching, counseling, admonishment, instruction. We find that biblical music makers are professional, they are non-professional, they're those who direct music and teach music in the Bible. The people of God overflow with music in positive and negative forms all the way through. Not all music is used for good things in the Bible. Read Ezekiel 33, speaks of a sensual song. It's used for every aspect of life though, work, play, celebration, even war. One musicologist says, as many references in the Bible to the music performed in secular life testify, Israel enjoyed life through music, both vocal and instrumental, and associated music with dance and wine in which men and women participated. That's from Abram Idelson's book, Jewish Music, Its Historical Development. And we find that There are many kinds of musical instruments in the Bible. Music is used to praise God joyfully, melodically, with a variety of instruments. From the technical name for this is chordophones, stringed instruments. Membranophones, like timbrels, they're percussion instruments. Things like flutes and shofars and pipes, they're aerophones, wind instruments, and those things are made of metal and hit. So we find all kinds of instruments used in the Bible. For example, in Psalm 150, we see an example of the variety of this. You know this psalm, Alleluia, praise God in His holy place. Praise Him with the fanfare of the trumpet. Hebrew word shofar there. Praise Him with the harp, with lyre, with tambourines and dancing. Praise Him with strings and pipes. Praise Him with the clamor of cymbals. Praise Him with triumphant cymbals. Let everything that breathes praise Yahweh. So this is an example for us of the Bible's high view of the place of music in the life of the people of God. I think also we learned that music in the Bible, we find that praise is associated with bodily movement and common expressions of joy and gladness, such as dancing and the lifting of hands. So you see in the Bible, this music is not sort of dead-sounding music. It involves kind of enlivening action, again, associated with dance, with all kinds of celebration. The psalmist command praise with skill to make his praise glorious. They call for all peoples, ethnic peoples of the nations, to make his sound and make noise of praise. Psalm 150 again, everything that has breath gives praise to the covenant Lord. And in the Bible, I think what we also see is if we look at ancient music in the Bible, we see, for example, in the pottery that we've recovered from ancient Near East, this kind of scene where there's all kinds of different instruments and music is being played. These are Egyptians jamming. That's what they're doing right here. In the New Testament, we find a similar position, although there's not as much content about it, but we still find the same principles enjoined. Colossians 3:16, we are to teach and counsel, literally, one another with psalms, hymns, and songs. Speaking of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So notice that in both these passages, Ephesians and Colossians, it says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in which we speak the word or we teach or counsel one another. You might ask, well, how could you teach and counsel with music? Is Pastor Eric going to get up on Sunday and begin singing his sermon? Well, you could imagine that kind of thing could happen. We certainly teach and counsel one another with songs as we learn the psalms together, as we sing hymns. We learn content from those. In the Bible, the relationship between spoken words and sung words is much closer. So there's a range of expression. You can kind of see this in the Psalms. Sing for joy, shout to the Lord, a parallel. So you see parallels of singing, shouting, speaking all through the Bible. The full range of biblical kinds of music, I think, is enjoined to us in Colossians 3:16. Another teaching in the Old Testament and the fulfillment of it in the New Testament that makes for a very high place for music is found in this teaching about the tabernacle of David. Our good brother Peter Leithart wrote a book about this called Silence to Song, the liturgical renovation of the tabernacle, or liturgical reformation of the tabernacle of David. And what we see is that when David, remember before David, brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, it had been taken away back in the days of Eli the priest, and it had been housed, and at that time there was no temple in Jerusalem, and so David wanted to build a place for the tabernacle, ultimately wanted to build a place, a temple, a standing house for God. Well, we find that in 1 Chronicles 16 that the text tells us that they brought the Ark of God and placed it inside a tent, which David had pitched for it, and appointed some Levites as ministers before the Ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel, and so forth, a number of musicians. What's really interesting about this is that you, I'm sure, remember that the tabernacle that Moses had was a tabernacle that had a divided it was a divided tabernacle. There was a place called the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, and then there was a curtain that separated that part of the tabernacle from the rest of the tabernacle. And we had other pieces of furniture in the other part of the tabernacle. Only priests could go into this tabernacle, and only the high priest once a year could go into the Ark of the Covenant. Right? You all know that from your teaching and training in the Bible. So when David brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, as we read about in 1 Chronicles 16, something very different is set up. In this case, David's tabernacle doesn't have a curtain. There's no separation between the Ark of the Covenant and the worshipers going in. And the worshipers before the Ark are playing instruments and music. So there's music now in the presence of God, in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, representing God's presence. So this is different than the previous tabernacle of Moses. And God highly approves of it. And a lot of our language about music, a lot of our language about the song, in the Psalms about praise and worship, all arise from this era where David himself, as this master musician, is bringing people in before the, bringing worshipers in before this ark and doing music and doing praise and worship before the ark. Now, you might say, well, that's an interesting part of history. How does it relate to us? Well, if we look at the prophecies about this tabernacle of David, they're very interesting. Isaiah 16:5 speaks of this, that in mercy the throne will be established and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David. So this prophecy that's referring to a new covenant era, and there will be a basically a Messiah who sits on the throne, and this is going to happen. The language being used of this future, I would say, new covenant era is the language of the tabernacle of David. Amos 9:11. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, including all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So what's going on here in this tabernacle of David? Well, we find out that in Acts chapter 15, at the great council, the first general assembly, if you will, where James presided, he speaks and refers to the New Testament era, the New Covenant era, as this time when God will rebuild the tabernacle of David. James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first has showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles the people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent," and so forth. That all, as it goes on to say, "that all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages, it is my judgment, therefore we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." So you say, well, that's interesting. What's going on there? Well, as it turns out, the worshipers at the tabernacle of David in the past are worshipers that were apparently composed of both Jews and Gentiles together worshiping in the presence of God with music. So that little example of new covenant life, there will be a new covenant era where Gentiles and Jews together come to worship God. That's what James is drawing upon as the fulfillment, as the gospel is going forth to different nations, and as they're coming in, and as different nations are coming in, this is a fulfillment of the image that was set, I guess, as a prophecy in the example of the tabernacle of David, where God's presence was not blocked off by a curtain in the Holy of Holies, but rather people directly went before him to worship him, both Jews and Gentiles together. Another component of this is it was established on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. So all of the language about Zion, we think of heaven, Zion, the heavenly city, Hebrews 12, Mount Zion, going to, ascending to the hill Mount Zion, all that language draws upon the location of the tabernacle of David and not the temple, because the temple wasn't built on Mount Zion. Do you know what mount the temple was built upon? Mount Moriah. It's a different mount. So Mount Zion specifically originally had reference to this one unique tabernacle of David. And then later, of course, the temple was built. And I think later in biblical usage, Zion just becomes another name for Jerusalem, where people would ascend to worship. But it specifically has this root in the tabernacle of David. And so not like the first tabernacle of Moses, it was an undivided tent with direct access to God's presence. It featured musicians who ministered before the ark of the Lord. And it is prophetic of the church with all nations bringing Jews and Gentiles together in one body. So I think that's really an amazing thing. God provided a little window, a little picture, if you will, of what would happen in the New Covenant era when all kinds of different people, all kinds of different ethnic groups would come together, directly worship God in an undivided way. And of course, when Christ died, the veil of the temple was torn in two, and therefore, rather architecturally, God demonstrated His presence is available to all who worship Him in spirit and truth, especially in the name of Christ. Now, I believe that as we look again at the biblical times music, it's helpful for us to think about what that music might have actually been like. This is a recording of someone who has reconstructed an ancient piece of music from that ancient Near Eastern music. I'll let you listen for a moment. Now, this music is described this way by those who study ancient music. The actual sound of the music during biblical times is described as with modality, that is, composition is an arrangement and a combination of these motives, these various scales. Ornamentation, it's subject to ornamentation and decoration, very florid and extended. It's rhythmic. Semitic music lacks regular recurring meter, but it's freely rhythmic. You know, you think about when we get together and sing a song and people clap, right? There's none of that kind of sound of rhythmic, predictable rhythm. Maybe you can pick that up even from this example. Scale, the general nature of melody is diatonic mixed with quarter tones, which is the idea of notes in between our regular scale notes on the piano. So it would sound a little foreign in that way. It's monophonic, that is, it's not harmonized. So, you know, we work together. Perhaps on Sunday afternoon you'll work on learning parts for your psalms. And we, you know, enjoy that. We in our congregation know many songs where we do the different parts. It's beautiful. That music in ancient times didn't have that kind of structure. That sound of harmony that we associate with different parts directly arose out of the historic Christian church, but was not known in the ancient music, even the ancient music of the Bible. Also, improvisation. The performer and the composer were the same person, and they used a modal formulae, which is the idea of different scales. So, again, the music in this time period would not have sounded the way we might expect a hymn. Nothing like Amazing Grace was heard in the Tabernacle of David. Nothing like our hymns was heard in the Tabernacle of David. It would have sounded a bit foreign to us. Perhaps what you might hear in some Middle Eastern context today with a rhythmic kind of sound and just a bit of a strange sound to us. Now, someone has done the work of going back and trying to figure out what this music actually sounded like. And a woman named Suzanne Hike Ventura noticed that the Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament have these cantillations on them. They're not the vowel points, if you know anything about ancient Hebrew. It's not the vowels, but it's other markings. The markings were to give a clue for people to read it. So many scholars think it just marks some way of reading the text or chanting the text that we've lost. Suzanne Heigventura, a composer that lived through the reign of the Nazis and then began to write and do work in the 1950s and 60s, she began to research this and believe that what these cantillations, these markings were, these kind of dots and so forth underneath and around the text, was actually a kind of music notation. So she went back and tried to decipher the music notation and what it would actually sound like. And what she, I won't go into the whole thing, but she did it, and then she composed full scores with ordinary music notation as we have it now, and then recorded a number of different albums and performances with this music. And as it turns out, these cantillations are all the way through the Hebrew text, not just in the Psalms. They're in every part of the text. And she believed that it was tied to an ancient system by which you would use hand signals to tell the musicians what to play. And if you read her book about it, she has a number of examples on vases and other kinds of artifacts where you see these musicians playing and someone is in front of them making hand motions like this. Remember the, was it Steve Martin, King Tut? Remember that? You know, King Tut, right? And he would do these hand motions. If you look at some of that Egyptian pictures and ancient art of the Egyptians, you'll see someone doing these kinds of motions, and then there will be a group of musicians. Well, as it turns out, there was a system of music that was dependent on the hand motions. So the hand motions told the musicians what to play. As if, for those who are musicians, it would be like this. If I did this and you played the major scale, or you played some particular pre-known piece of music. That's what they did. And so she went back and tried to rediscover what those modes were actually like, what those sounds were actually like. All right. So what does it sound like? It sounds like this. I think that's Psalm 150, her reconstituted Psalm 150. That music does not sound like the music that we're accustomed to. And this helps us understand that music is an expression of culture. It's an expression of language and culture, and we should expect music to change. I believe that we have these wonderful teachings in principle about the value of music in the church, about the value of music to God's people in every aspect of work and play, which opens up for us doors of a very robust musical culture in our church. And I think that if we look at culture, we are reminded that it is developing. And so music from the Old Testament period would not sound like music in our current churches, and we should expect that. Those who study ethnomusicology, particularly two ladies that were with Wycliffe Bible translators, made this comment. Christianity has certainly influenced the course of Western musical development. Most of our greatest music has been inspired by a strong Christian faith. Nevertheless, we cannot say that our Western musical tradition is the same as the Christian musical tradition. It is not the musical idiom of the New Testament. The founders of our faith would have been ill at ease in it. Our modern hymns are also different from Hebrew and Greek music, even though the gospel reached us through the cultural matrix of these societies. So you see, there's a transformation going on. Now, if we think about the development of music history. In the Western world, it's really been the church, the gospel, that has shaped the development of music. And I think that's an amazing testimony to the power of the gospel. I would even say it's kind of a, in some ways, a postmillennial proof that the gospel has affected music so greatly. If you have done some work in the history of music or studied, and there's a couple of college students here that have studied music. Could you raise your hand if you're a college student who studied music? So you may have learned that the development of the scales that we use, the harmony that we use, all developed out of a kind of Christian matrix. The modes that were used, the scales that were used, all developed within the church. For a long time, however, and I think this has maybe created some stagnation within the church, the church fathers, even up until even a long way into the Christian era, maybe to about 1200 or 1300, much of the church did not want to see music let loose. They were really restrictive about music. So for a long time, the music of the church was Gregorian chant, which took these simple scales and set the Bible to music. Nothing wrong with that per se. But meanwhile, in culture, there was lots of things going on musically. And so sometimes just a recovery of biblical teaching is helpful. I pointed out to you the robust place for music in the Bible. The Tabernacle of David sets to us a kind of expectation that in the future there should be Jews and Gentiles together worshiping. There should be a great sound of praise coming from all nations and all cultures. And that's what I think we should expect. Let me illustrate a few things. So, in the Old Testament, the music that I was trying to point out sounded very foreign to us. In the New Testament era and after the church was established, the various components of music that we know developed. So, for example, you know this. Can you sing that with me? Okay, that little song that's been made known to us through the Sound of Music is a song that is a piece of music that outlines for us the basic scale of music. Right? The major scale of music. And around that are built all the chords on each of those notes. That sound, which we take for granted and fills all the music that we know of from classical to pop music and everything else, country music, that sound really didn't develop in the church until really into the 1600s. It was there in some ways before that, but it wasn't fully recognized, it wasn't fully taken advantage of until the Baroque era and maybe after that in the 1600s. So the music that we're singing in our churches, the Cantus Christi music, the music that sings that we do from the Cantus Christi, like the Gudumil hymns, for example, Why Do the Heathen Nations Vainly Rage, Psalm 2. That music is a little before the full development of those sounds. It's a little before everyone used those chords. And so if you've sang some of the hymns or psalms out of the cantus, you might have indeed experienced, this sounds a little different, doesn't quite sound like traditional music. Well, because it really didn't develop until rather late. And as a result of that, we have all the development of music, all the development of classical music that was to come, and the development of music. Finally, we get to the 20th century. We get to music on the radio. So I think this is a good stopping place right here for us to take a break. Before I do that, let me see if there are any questions here about what I've said so far about music, and then we'll take a short break and then get into music on the radio.